We're back in Hebrews this morning. If you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, page 1002 in the Bible in the seat in front of you. And again, as always, if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take that Bible out of the seat, take it home, make it yours. Spend time enjoying the richness of the Word of God. As we've been studying the book of Hebrews, I hope you have gained a sense of the wonder of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. The first chapter begins with, in past times, God has spoken in many ways through prophets and others, but in these times, he's spoken through Jesus. Jesus is the final, supreme Word of God. He's the supreme Son of God, and he is the exact image of the Father. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's so superior to angels that as he sits on his throne and speaks a word, they rush to do his bidding. But then chapter 2, we have a major development, a transition. Leaves the wonder of the majesty of Jesus and begins to look at, it's as if Jesus looks down at human beings created in the image of God, created to have dominion over the world so that we would reflect glory back to God, but in rebellion against God, we no longer reflect glory to God, we absorb it for ourselves. And so we have Psalm 8 quoted, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you even consider him?" But then, even more stunning, Jesus is willing to make himself lower than the angels who do his bidding for a time, to taste death for all of us. And last week we were looking at verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. Jesus, as he becomes our Savior, offers a perfect sacrifice himself, sinless, in our place. He is our perfect Savior. He offers a perfect salvation that can never be taken away. It's eternal life that is given to us. And it is all done through suffering, what we've just celebrated at the Lord's table, remembering, we must always remember the cost. The Supreme Son has become our Supreme Savior, and as we see this week, our Supreme Priest. Because he became like us, he knows us, he saves us, and he helps us. Those three terms are stated three different times in verses 11 to 18 as this chapter comes to an end. This is a hinge point in the whole book of Hebrews. In fact, verses 17 and 18 are probably the hinge verses. Beginning in chapter 1, the greatness and supremacy of the Son of God. Now in chapter 2, he humbles himself and tastes death for us and suffers for us. But as we come to verses 17 and 18, with which this chapter ends, Jesus knows us. He's made like us, so he knows us. He saves us. He helps us. And going farther in the book, now turning from that moment in verses 17 and 18, because of that, he is our high priest. Because of that, we have an eternal salvation. Because of that, we have rest. Because of that, we can worship God. All of it hinges on these verses. So they are extremely important that we grasp the meaning of them. Let's begin with verse 14. We're going to come back up to verse 11. But verses 11 to 13 set the stage for 14 and down to 16, and then 17 and 18, which really say the same thing, reduplicated in different words. Look at verse 14 with me. "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He knows us. He partook of flesh and blood, real flesh and blood like us. that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He saves us. And then verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, offspring by faith. He helps us. He knows us. He saves us. He helps us. Now, verses 17 and 18 say the same thing in different words. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He knows us. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He saves us. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He helps us. Three simple truths, but absolutely life-changing. Isn't it the case that at some time or other, maybe a lot of times, you've felt, I certainly have felt, that nobody can walk in my shoes. Nobody really understands me quite like I do. Even if you're married, your spouse might not understand all of your emotions. Your spouse may still be trying to understand why you respond in certain ways to certain events. Jesus knows us. Every detail of us. Doesn't matter how unique our situation has been or is. I could look at my life and say, well, my life is sort of unique. You know, I was born in the middle of Africa, and at the age of 7 all the way till 18, I went to a boarding school a long ways away from my family. How many people do that? And then just as I turned 18, my parents put me on a train. I rode for 12 hours, and I got on an airplane, and I flew to America all by myself to start college. How many, I mean, I can say, my life is different from everybody else. The Bible says he knows me. He understands me like nobody else does. Maybe you look at your life and you say, well, you know, the family I grew up in was really unique. The experiences that have shaped me were difficult. Maybe it's a chronic illness. Maybe it's abuse when you were growing up as a child. Maybe it was extreme, extravagant blessings that God gave you. You might feel like nobody quite understands you. He knows you. He knows us. He gets us. He gets it all, like no one else does. Back up to verse 11. Last week we were looking at the leader of our salvation, who goes before us. He doesn't lead from a distance. He goes before us, has been perfected through suffering. We need to be willing to suffer as well for him and bear our cross. Now verse 11 begins to help us understand how well he knows us. For he who sanctifies, the one who makes holy or sets us apart to God, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us who have put our faith in him, all have one source. Now, that one source in the original is really, they're all one. In other words, he is completely one with us. He has experienced everything. Jesus doesn't have an origin. Jesus didn't start somewhere. He always has been. But we are completely one in that he knows everything. That's why, the end of verse 11, that's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, he is like us. He will call us brothers, but he is uniquely different in one way. We find that as we move forward into chapter 4 in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We are sinners. He is sinless. That's the difference. And yet everything we've experienced is the same. And so he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now look at the words, the terms of relationship in these next verses. Brothers, that word in the original language would include sisters. They use the same word for men and women. So he calls us brothers. We would have to add probably sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. There it is again. He considers us. That is stunning when you look at the beginning of chapter 1. The supreme Son of God, by whom all things exist, who holds everything together, who's the exact radiance of God. He calls us brothers, sisters. He says it twice. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, he says. What do we pick up there? A relational term, congregation. He sees himself as one of us. We are his church. We are his people. But he identifies with us, not just over us, with us. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. And then verse 13, and again, I will trust in him. Jesus trusts in the Father. When he was here on earth, he trusted in the Father just as we need to. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Children, we are not only brothers, sort of, he sees us as, he can identify with everything, but he is also above us in that relationship. We are children. Verse 14 starts the same way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he also partook in the same way. Terms of relationship. Just point out that Jesus knows us intimately. He has shared what we're experiencing. And even today, seated at the right hand of the Father, he understands. But it goes even deeper than that, because in verses 12 and 13, there are three different verses from the Old Testament quoted. We see that all the way in Hebrews. We've been noticing all the time the Old Testament is constantly quoted. So in verse 12, that is being lifted from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 was written by David. It's written by David in a time of extreme suffering. It's actually a prophetic psalm that points to Jesus on the cross. It's Psalm 22 that has those words that Jesus even quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's written in a time of extreme suffering. Jesus understands our suffering. He can call us brothers. He's part of this congregation. But he sings praise to God in this suffering. Verse 13, two quotes, both of them from Isaiah chapter 8, one of my very favorite passages in the Old Testament. They're words that Isaiah spoke of himself, but now applied by the Holy Spirit to Jesus in a time of tremendous fear, when it looked like the kingdom of Judah would be overrun by a coalition of foreign kings. God says to Isaiah, do not fear what they fear. You fear me. And Isaiah says, I will put my trust in him alone. Why is this applied to Jesus? Because when Jesus was here on earth, living like us as a human being, a real human being, 100% human, although still 100% God, he had to put his trust in his Father. He had to submit himself to the Father. He had to place his spirit in the Father's hands, as he says there on the cross. He led by example, not from a distance. That's what we saw in verse 10. And again, we're told in verse 13, the very next verse in Isaiah chapter 8, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah said, me and my children, my family, we are to be signs and symbols. We are to live differently than everybody else around us because we're fearing God. We're not fearing the circumstances around us. And that is applied now to Jesus. I and the children God has given to me. In the midst of fear, Jesus experienced terrible situations. Nothing that we can fear is greater than what was faced by Jesus. And yet, in the middle of that, he draws us in as his children. In the middle of suffering, in the middle of danger, in the middle of fear, Jesus says, I know. I've been there. I relate to you as my brothers, as my sisters. I am a part of you, a part of the congregation, but I am lifting praise to my Father, and I make you to be my children. He knows. That is stunning. Verse 14 says, just to make sure we understand, he himself partook of the same things. Of what things? Flesh and blood. Real humanity. Jesus was not the Spirit of God dwelling in a human being. He was a real person and real God. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. It's stunning that the one by whom and for whom everything was made would call us brothers and sisters. How can he do that? Because the one who feeds the birds of the air was hungry and thirsty when he walked among us. The one who is joy wept. He suffered loss, just like you and I suffer loss. His supposed earthly father, Joseph, who was not his real father, he was from the Holy Spirit, but his supposed earthly father died when he was a very young man. His very best friend, Lazarus, passed away. And we're told that as Jesus stood before the tomb and saw the emptiness of his sisters, the hopelessness, Jesus wept with them. The one who measures the universe with the span of his hand, he doesn't have a hand, but it's to help us understand universes and universes and universes, galaxies and galaxies and galaxies. He was born in a little tiny town and raised in the backwaters of northern Galilee. The one who is worthy of all worship and all adoration was rejected and ridiculed by the ones he had created. The one who is the supreme judge stood before incompetent human judges. The one who is life died for you and me. As we know, it didn't end there. He rose again from the grave. But he went through all of that so that he can know us. You know, politicians will say, "I feel your pain." Not. They don't. How many politicians have you met who live simply and poorly? How many politicians have you met who, after they come and speak in an urban poor setting, go to a house in that urban poor setting that looks like everybody else? No, they feel our pain as long as they can get our vote, right? Jesus knows our pain. He took our pain upon himself. For Jesus, it's the real deal. He gets you. There's nothing you can experience. I don't know what you're facing, but he does. And he fully understands. He knows every detail of your life because he's God. And as the Son of Man, he understands, he resonates, he empathizes, he sympathizes with you in everything you face. Every joy, every tear, every fear, every hope, every illness, he understands. But if he did all of that, and he knows our pain, and he feels our pain and our weakness, but if that was all, we would still be left in our pain. Still be left in our weakness. But he not only knows us, he saves us. He goes beyond knowing to saving. Look at verse 14. He partook of the same things in our flesh and blood, that, this is the purpose clause, that, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He saves us from the power of death, from the power of the devil over us. It's through death that he destroys death. He doesn't bypass it. He doesn't do it from a distance. He enters into it. And the word to destroy death there is a word that means to emasculate it, to defang it, to make it totally powerless and ineffective. It's not that death is finished, because foretold in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the last enemy to be destroyed. In the new heaven and new earth, there will be no death. It will be destroyed. But now, even though every one of us in this room, unless Jesus returns, we will die physically. We have already, if we trust Jesus, begun to live eternally. And so death is defanged. It has no power over us. It has no ability to destroy our lives anymore. We know we will walk through it, but instead of walking through death into judgment, we now walk through death. It's the portal into eternal life. Death itself remains, but it is no longer powerful. It loses its power. It loses its sting, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. He saves us from the power of death, but in verse 15, he saves us from the fear of death. Look at verse 15, and he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death causes us to be lifelong slaves. It controls our lives, and we become enslaved to fear. Just think of what we will do as human beings to avoid death. We will spend every penny we've ever earned to try to get the help we need to not die. We will step on other people if we have to, so that we won't die. There is a fear for every human being apart from Jesus that cause us to be slaves. And we can never live fully. Jesus removes the fear. Because death is no longer a portal to hell. Death is a portal to heaven. Death is no longer a portal to judgment. Death is a portal to absolute glorification and redemption. Death, yes, it must be walked through, but the outcome is radically different for those who are in Jesus Christ. The word to deliver us from death is to grasp us out of a dangerous place. Jesus removes the fear, which is what enslaves us. So let me ask you a question. Do you fear death? If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, there's a lot to fear in death, because death is the entryway into eternal judgment. But if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, Jesus has borne that judgment. He's tasted death for you. He has suffered so that he could offer you a perfect salvation, verse 10. And so he removes the fear. And yet the truth is, some of us as Christians still live with fear, don't we? We're not supposed to. We're not supposed to, brothers and sisters. His death, his identification with us and his saving us is to deliver us who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Quite often when Inel and I were living in Uganda in the late 80s and 90s, people would ask us, why are you taking your children to the center of HIV/AIDS in the whole world, the place where it is most rampant in the whole world? And it was before we had antiretroviral drugs to help us. Why was that question asked? Because of fear of death. We don't need to fear. It doesn't mean we won't die. We're all going to die at some point. But the fear of death is gone. And so we can serve God in places that others might say, no, I'm not going to do that. We have medical doctors and first responders in this congregation who, during this pandemic, have been out serving and serving without fear. And we thank God for them, because they know their end is in Jesus, safe in Jesus. And yet, while they were out serving, some of us we're hiding away in our homes. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that during a pandemic we shouldn't be wise. There are some of us who have health challenges. There are some of us who are elderly. There are some of you watching online right now who need to be at home. I totally understand that. But there are some of us who have operated out of fear. As believers, we are to live uniquely differently, because Jesus has removed the fear of death. We know our eternal hope is in heaven. We know where we are going. Do you know why the church exploded in the first 3 centuries? Two core reasons. One was persecution. Persecution made the church spread the Christians out, spread the gospel out, and people watched them die for their faith and said, I need that. But the second reason, there were two major plagues that ran through the Roman Empire, one in the 2nd century, one in the 3rd century AD. Those plagues killed one-third or at least a quarter of the world population in the Roman Empire. And when you read history, you read the historians of those days, you can even read the words of one of the Roman emperors. They tell us the only people who went to help others were Christians. People were so terrified of those plagues that if somebody in their family got sick, they weren't even dead yet. They pushed them out of the house into the streets, let them die there. We don't want to be near them. And who went to help them? The Christians. And people saw their lack of fear and said, I need their Savior. Brothers and sisters, are you afraid? Hebrews tells us that the death of Jesus Christ for us, in his death, he delivered us from the fear of death. Doesn't mean we live without wisdom. It doesn't mean we act rashly. But it does mean we live uniquely differently than everyone else because we know that in Jesus Christ, we already have eternal life. He saves us from death and its power. He saves us from death and the fear that comes with it. But Jesus doesn't only do that. He saves us from the stain of sin, the filth of sin, the judgment that comes with sin, the just wrath of a holy God against rebels, against him, against sin. He does all of this, not by washing it away easily, not by pushing it under a carpet, not by saying something from heaven, but by coming down here and absorbing it, taking all of that judgment and all of that sin upon himself. And so the letter to the Corinthians tells us that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might receive the righteousness of God. He cleanses us and he absorbs us from the wrath of God from our sins. Look at verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation means he takes the wrath of a righteous God upon himself, the one who never sinned, the only human being living here on earth who never sinned. Jesus says, let me take their sin and Father, punish me. And he absorbs it. He appeases the righteous wrath of God. It is at the cross. It is at the cross that the righteousness of God and the love of God are most on display. And it's through what Jesus did there that not only does he somehow say, now I can let you into heaven, he actually washes our sins away. It's paid for. It's done. Now, we're told in verse 17 that he has become a merciful and faithful high priest. We're not going to look at that in depth because guess what? The next seven chapters talk about the high priesthood of Jesus. We're going to be looking at it week after week after week. It's going to, that phrase, that word, title, high priest, is going to appear 17 times. But what he does do as our high priest, who identifies with us, understands us, offers a sacrifice that is absolutely perfect and sufficient, his own self on the cross that we've just remembered at the Lord's table, now he is able to not only forgive us, to not only know us and save us, but also to help us. We're told in verse 16, it's not the angels he helps, but it's the offspring of Abraham. Those are offspring of Abraham's faith. That's us. We're told in verse 18, because he has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Help applies in both of those. Why is that so important? Because Jesus doesn't see us like some destitute person who is dying of a terminal disease, and he heals the terminal disease but leaves us in our destitution. No, Jesus takes us out of that. He helps us. When he saves us, we're called to live a new life, to live in Christ. And it's way beyond us, right? We can't do that. So he helps us. He knows us. He saves us. And then he helps us to live this new life in him. He supplies everything we need. And because he has suffered, he can help us in our suffering. Because he has been tempted and he has been tested, he can help us when we are tempted and tested. He came to save us so that we can become more like him. As we saw 2 weeks ago, we were made in the image of God to be image bearers and reflect his glory. We failed. So the very pristine, perfect image of God comes to earth, dies in our place, and as we put our faith in him, now we are regenerated into the image, we're told, Romans 8:29, of his dear son, into the image of Jesus. He's recreating that image in us so that we can give God the glory that he deserves. Brothers and sisters, he gets you. He knows you. Everything. He delivers you, saves you, when there is no other hope. But he also helps you to live this new life. You're not left on your own. Because he came to be like us, he knows us, he saves us, and he helps us. He does that for us individually, and he does that for us corporately. He knows what we need, and he will meet every need we have as a church because he's in this congregation. Back up to those first verses. He identifies with us. So when we are in need as a church, he helps us. Lord Jesus, we bow before you so, so grateful that you are all we need. You are enough. You are our joy. You are our life. But we are so thankful that you know us because you have been here. You identify with everything we experience. There's nothing that we can say you don't understand. You get it completely. You've saved us by entering into the suffering that we deserve by tasting death for us. And you have washed our sins away by appeasing the righteous wrath of God against sinful people, taking it upon yourself and offering us in its place your own righteousness. We are so thankful, and we are constantly in need of your help. We lean on you, we trust in you, and in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.